turn to God's word again as we look at this account of Naboth's vineyard, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 21. It says, "Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel, beside the palace of Ahab, king of Syria, of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, 'Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near my house. And I'll give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money.' But Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he lay down on his bed, turned away his face, and would eat no food. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said to him, 'Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?' And he said to her, 'Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, "Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it." And he answered me, "I will not give you my vineyard." And Jezebel his wife said to him, "Do you now govern Israel? Arise, eat bread, let your heart be cheerful, and I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who live with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast, set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him. Let them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast, set Naboth at the head of the people, and the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him, and the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned, he is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. So far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray before we look to it again this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you that every word of yours is truth. We thank you that all of it was given to us in your infinite wisdom to teach us about our world, to teach us about ourselves, and to teach us about our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, help us as we look at your word this evening. May your spirit guide us. May he apply it to our hearts and lives. May he open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your law. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now last week as we looked at chapter 20, one of the things that we recognized as we came towards the end of it, after God had been so gracious to Ahab, even though he deserved none of it, in preserving him, in saving him and the nation on a number of occasions from the king of Syria, this Ben-Hadad. And ultimately God had done this that Ahab might come to know that he was the Lord. And so he rescued him that he might see that God was God, that he was on the throne, and that Ahab would humble his heart. And what we find in chapter 20 and 21 and 22 really is the beginning of the downfall of Ahab and the crumbling of the nation of Israel. It is a nation in decline. And as this nation is in decline, so its leader Ahab continues to deny God his rightful place on the throne of Israel and on the throne of his heart. And here he shows a complete disregard for the God and for his law. And we found last week that Ahab, contrary to Deuteronomy 7 and verses 1 and 2, ultimately shows mercy to the one to whom he was to destroy. He makes a covenant with him, and he doesn't devote godless, immoral, drunken Ahab to destruction. We find in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, all of these were directly opposed to the principles laid down in the law of God. He shows mercy, he makes a covenant, he doesn't devote him to destruction. What has God told him to do? Well, Deuteronomy 7, beginning at verse 1, says this: "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mighty than yourself, and when the Lord God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must, number one, devote them to complete destruction." Ahab disregarding number one. Number two, you shall make no covenant with them. And number three, show no mercy to them. It is very clear there. God had given his command in his law: devote to destruction, don't make a covenant, do not show mercy. And what does Ahab do? He shows him mercy, he makes a covenant, and doesn't devote him to destruction. Here what we have then is a lawless king, a lawless ruler. And thus what we found at the end of the chapter, one of God's prophets, one of his covenant lawyers, comes to him and says, "Ahab, you have broken the law and you are in trouble." Notice in chapter 20, verse 42, he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life and your people for his people." And the king of Israel went to his house, vexed and sullen, and came to Samaria. Now again, what's important for us to understand is that the king of Israel was not ultimately the sovereign of Israel. In the ultimate sense, he was not free to do whatever he wanted to do as king. King Ahab, like the governing authorities in our day, as is spoken of in Romans 13, are given their authority by God, Romans 13:1. They are servants of God, Romans 13:4, and they are ministers or deacons of God, Romans 13 and verse 6. They are to rule and reign as those under God and under his law and his sovereign authority. Thus, they are themselves subject to the law, called to uphold the law. For as we had pointed out in the past, in Deuteronomy in chapter 17, God provides the blueprint for kingship in Israel. And there we find in Deuteronomy 17, if you want to turn there for a moment again, it's an important passage if you're going to understand the book of Kings. Chapter 17, beginning at verse 18. Because all of these kings are to be measured by the standard of what God has placed here in his law. He gives instructions concerning the king. And in verse 18 of chapter 17 in Deuteronomy, in God's law, it says, "And when he, the king, sits on his throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." And so then, Ahab, had he done what he was supposed to do, would have handwritten a copy of the law. He would have handwritten Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 and 2. He would have handwritten a copy of the Ten Commandments, and we will see this is very important as we turn to chapter 21. He would have known the law of God, know that he was sworn to uphold God's law, to exercise the rule of God and the reign of God over the nation of Israel as he subjected himself, as he studied and in the fear of the Lord submitted and administered God's law. In other words, the king was never meant to be a law unto himself. Ultimately, as we have noted in the past, that it was meant to be not rex lex, the king is law, but lex rex, the law is king. so that the idea that the king was not above the law, but the law was above him and he was subservient to it. And we have also noted in the past that this was a principle on which Western civilization was ultimately founded. That's why our Charter of Rights and Freedoms is prefaced by the following 17 words, where it begins, "Whereas Canada is founded upon principles that recognize the supremacy of God and the rule of law." This is exactly what was needed in Israel. It's exactly how our country was founded. It is what is needed today. Not rulers that think that they are above the law, but that in the fear of the Lord recognize that they are under him and called to uphold his law. Now what has happened with Ahab and many leaders since, they have regularly and conveniently set aside the first truth of the sovereignty and the supremacy of God. And that is why God was seeking to reveal to Ahab, ultimately, that he was the Lord, that he was the Lord. He kept doing these things that he saw with the drought and the famine and then ultimately the fire coming down and then him saving him from these armies, that Ahab would once again submit himself to God and ultimately under his law. Because what happens is when God and his sovereignty is set aside by a ruler and a nation, ultimately then what falls next is the rule of law. When there is no God, then ultimately there is no one watching over, no one to fear, and no one ultimately then to which we are to be subjected. And ultimately then the ruler seems to think that he now is God. And so when we set aside God, ultimately what follows then is the setting aside of God's law. It begins to crumble as well. And what we then tumble into is godlessness and lawlessness. And this is what we are seeing as Israel is crumbling and as our nation is crumbling as well. We get rid of the lawgiver and lawlessness will eventually be the result. Teach the theory of evolution, everything came from nothing, remove God from the classroom and from the public sphere, and eventually the rule of law and morality will crumble. A nation will fall. Rome fell. We too are now on the way down. Now last week then, we saw that Ahab had disregard for the supremacy of God and the rule of law in dealings with King Ben-Hadad, and now in chapter 21, Ahab picks up exactly where he left off. We find then in verse 1 of chapter 21, as we read through to verse 4, Ahab falls prey to the sin of covetousness. It says, "Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, 'Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it is near my house.' And he says, 'And I will give you a better vineyard for it, and if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money.' But Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And Ahab went into his house, vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him, for he had said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food." Here then, what we find is that Ahab looks outside his house, sees a vineyard next door to him, and decides that that would be a great place for a vegetable garden, and he begins to allow covetousness to take over in his heart and mind. And the law has expressly commanded, Deuteronomy 5:21, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Here is his next door neighbor. He begins to covet his field, his vineyard. This is exactly what Jesus warned about in Luke 12:15 when he says to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness." Now, covetousness in and of itself is a great sin. It is one of the great Ten Commandments, and to covet is to disregard the law of God. But covetousness, if we really begin to think about it, is really a challenge to God's sovereign wisdom. How might that be? Well, you see, when we begin to covet something that God in his sovereignty has not given to us, but has given to someone else, whether it's their intellect, whether it's their looks, whether it's their spouse, their abilities, their possessions, we are in essence saying that God is not good and that God is not wise. that somehow we are not content with what God gave to us and we think he should have given us something else. That ultimately then it is really an affront to God when we begin to covet in this way, a great offense committed against a holy God. Now what's interesting is many people in our country today think, if they think about God at all, they believe that they are on good terms with him. They would say, well, what will you do when you meet God one day? Will he accept you into heaven? And they'll say, well, yes, I'm a fairly good person and I believe God will receive me. I've done more good than I have done bad, and these kind of things. And yet, when we look at the Ten Commandments, they may look at them and they might say, well, the commandment, thou shalt not murder, I haven't done that. I'm pretty good. Thou shalt not steal, I haven't done these things. I'm doing fairly well. And then, thou shalt not covet comes along. And we begin to realize that ultimately God's law is not just about the external, but it is about the thoughts and intentions and attitudes of the heart. We, like Ahab, have coveted. All of us have. We have all broken the law of a holy God. We all stand guilty at the bar of God. We can look at Ahab here and see what he does, and we can all throw stones, but let him who is without sin cast the first one. And having broken God's law, we can praise God that he gives us a conscience. God in his grace gives us a conscience so that we will know that we are guilty. Why? So that we can sit in shame and ultimately live in fear of the judge of all the earth. No, so that it will be a schoolmaster that will lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ. That we will ultimately lose all hope in ourselves, all hope in our goodness, all hope in our personal religion and these kind of things, and realize that before the judgment bar of God, all of us are declared guilty of covetousness and will be judged by him. And yet God has made a way for guilty, covetous sinners like Ahab and you and me to be forgiven. And ultimately it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in him, in believing in him, the one who bore the just wrath of God against our covetousness, that ultimately in faith in Jesus Christ, that we can come before the judgment seat of a holy God and know that we will be accepted, not in our own righteousness, but when we are clothed in his. Now the thing with covetousness, it's a sinister sin. And it ultimately often leads to other sins. We need to guard against this sin because ultimately it can lead us down a path that is wicked and evil. Think about David. David began as he was sitting on the balcony to covet someone else's wife, as the commandment told him not to. That covetousness led to adultery, a breaking of one of the Ten Commandments, and then led to murder, a breaking of another. Ahab here, what we find, he begins to covet Naboth's vineyard. He must cut that sin off at the root. Don't let the sin of covetousness begin to grow. It can bear very awful, ugly fruit. And ultimately it does in Ahab's life. We see that it will lead to those bearing false witness, murder, and theft. One command, breaking it and letting it go, leads to many more. And I think what's interesting here, it should not go unnoticed, that what happened at the beginning of chapter 20 really is repeating itself in chapter 21. What do I mean? Well, you remember Ben-Hadad in verses 5 and 6. Notice what he had said. In chapter 20, verse 5, Ben-Hadad sends some messengers. And they came again and said, thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you, saying, deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases you and take it away. Ben-Hadad was coveting much of what Ahab had, and he was coming to take it. Now, how does Ahab respond to someone else's covetousness? He doesn't want to put up with this. As a matter of fact, he's willing for the nation to go to war in order to protect his own personal property, his wives, and other things. And yet what we find here is he has no trouble at all when it comes to helpless Naboth in coveting his stuff and ultimately going to war against him and seeing that he is eliminated. He is a hypocrite. He is ultimately here on the one hand concerned about protecting his own stuff, and he has no trouble at all taking it from another. God protected him, but now he will break God's law in order to take what he himself is coveting. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about how much bloodshed ultimately has been caused throughout the world due to this sin of covetousness in the hearts of presidents, kings, and powerful leaders. Covetousness is at the root of much of the wars that have happened on the earth. When God comes to judge on the last day, the one who judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart, I think we can be sure that what is happening today, for instance, in the Ukraine, will be able to be at least partially traced to some form of this sin of covetousness. Where it is and how it is, it'll all play itself out, we don't know, but neighboring countries looking at someone else's land is not anything unusual. We saw it here with Benhadad, we see it here with Ahab. Ultimately, there are resources, oil, other things in neighboring countries that we might want, and maybe going to war to take it doesn't seem like a bad thing to a tyrant like Ahab or to others. Now, ultimately then, as we think about this, very much Ahab is not loving his neighbor as himself here. We'll see in a moment. He loves his property and he covets it, but he doesn't love him. Now, Naboth is not an evil man. Naboth is a God-honoring man. He is an upstanding, law-abiding citizen. Although those false accusers who come along, these worthless fellows later, may have called him a misogynist, a Nazi flag waver, a white supremacist, actually he is a law-abiding citizen that is standing up for his rights. As he refuses to sell his land to Ahab, and he is not merely being obstinate in doing so. He's not even being nostalgic and kind of saying, well, you know, I've had generations of my family grow up on this land. I've got lots of great memories here, and so I'd like to keep it, thank you. Or nor is he holding out for more money. You find sometimes when developers come in and they want to put in the vegetable garden, and you say, well, yeah, you can have my land, but I want some more for it. That's not what he's doing here. He refuses to sell the land to Ahab because he is one who trusts and believes in the word of God. He is one who desires to honor the covenant of the Lord because he's an upstanding, law-abiding citizen. Because you see, God had legally given the plot of land where Naboth had his vineyard, both to his forefathers in the days of Joshua at the time of the conquest of the land, and therefore to him. God had covenanted this inheritance to his family in perpetuity. It was to remain in the family and only to be sold, or more like rented out, if the family came under financial duress, and only for a time. And then the land, after it was leased out, a close relative could help buy it back, a kinsman redeemer, i.e. Ruth and Boaz. Or ultimately, it could be returned at the year of Jubilee. If someone came into hard times after 50 years, they would receive it back. Leviticus 25:23 says, "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine." This is what the Lord has said. There's many other commands like it. And so what Naboth was doing then is just saying, not just no thank you or I'm going to be a bit difficult. He was actually standing on the truth of God's word and saying, this is what God has given to me. And isn't that what he says? You notice verse 3, the second half of the verse. In chapter 21, he says, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Okay, he's referring back to the time when it was given to his family and given to them as an inheritance. "The Lord forbid that I should give you this inheritance." Or again in verse 4, "Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.'" And so what's going to happen? Here's little Naboth standing on his rights and saying that the Constitution of God and the law of God says that I have the right here to do this, and you come and ask me for it, I'm not going to give it to you. He's standing his ground. But Ahab, it's clear, wants this land. It's clear that the 10th commandment and the laws concerning inheritance are on the side of Naboth. He may never get to court, though. What we find is wicked rulers often have a way of doing things that circumvent these processes. Now, there are a number of things that Ahab can do at this point as he finds this Naboth to be a bit obstinate. Number one, he could resign himself to the fact that he would never own the land and he could honor the law of God, which he is supposed to be under. That would be the right thing to do, to give it up, to stop coveting and move on. Or maybe he could call a state of emergency, bypassing the law, and then take and fence off the land and say he needed to do this for national security reasons since it was close to his house or his palace. Maybe he could do that. Or he could bring in a corrupt chief of police who had no regard for the law and get him to do his dirty work for him. And that's exactly here what Ahab does. He chooses door number three. It's not the chief of police, but it is his chief hitman, if you will, Jezebel herself. Notice in verse 5 what it says. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" Now notice that Ahab, in speaking with his wicked wife, says nothing about the law of God, nor does he reference the word inheritance as Naboth did. As we find so often in our day, a little bit of spin goes a long way to accomplishing your purposes. You can say certain things in a certain way so that while there may be a kernel of truth to it, yet the emphasis is directed intentionally in order to create animosity, to get a certain kind of desired response. And I think this is really what is going on here. Notice what Ahab says in verse 6 in answer to his wife's question. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" Now, just a note here. I think Ahab is a bit of a manipulator. I think he does this on purpose. Manipulators often behave certain ways to draw attention in order to control relationships or to get others to ask certain questions so that they can give certain answers and get certain responses. I think you take that for what it is. It doesn't necessarily say that in the text, but look at Ahab long enough and you begin to think that maybe he's like this, particularly with his wife. But it goes on and he says, and he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.'" Now, so far, so good. But then notice what he says next. And he answered, this is what Naboth answered, "I will not give you my vineyard." Now, two times we have in the text prior in verse 3 and verse 4, we are told specifically what Naboth said so that we will not miss the point and see the contrast in what is going on here, I believe. Instead of "I will not give you my vineyard," Naboth in verse 3, the second half, says, "The Lord forbid." So he's saying, well, he said, "I'm not going to give it to you." No. It's telling the truth, but not telling the truth. "The Lord forbid." This is about the Lord. This isn't about Naboth. He won't do it because the Lord forbid, number one, that I should give you not my vineyard, but the inheritance of my fathers. Every reference to the law and to the Lord is now removed. We see that he did the very same thing or whatever to kind of provoke and anger his wife back in chapter 19 in relation to Elijah. You remember we talked about this. After the events at Mount Carmel, instead of talking to his wife about what the Lord had done in sending fire and these kind of things, he talks all about what Elijah had done so that she will be provoked against him. This is his MO. He does this because he knows ultimately that a little spin can go a long way to accomplish the desired end, which was to enrage his wife. Here was his hitman, if you will, except she was a woman. Ahab, if you will, knows how to get his woman going. He knows how to manipulate and to provoke her. Thus, knowing both her personality and her worldview, she ultimately believes that the king is law. Jezebel's response should not be surprising to us. As we see then in verse 7 what she says, Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you not now wear the pants in Israel? Do you not now govern Israel? Are you not the king? Are you going to let this petty peasant tell you what to do? Are you going to let him make you look bad? No, take charge. You know, get your boots on and go and stomp on some people here. We can take care of things. We can take care of this vineyard. It's yours. Go take it. And she says, be cheerful. Go eat and everything else, for I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. I'll show you how it's done in my country where I come from. Now, at this point, we must agree that whatever Ben-Hadad had heard about the mercy of Israel's kings, you remember in 1 Kings 20, verse 31, he'd heard that they were merciful, was certainly not true of Ahab, and especially not true of his wife, Jezebel. We found that he didn't show the king mercy because he was merciful, but because he wanted to increase his gross domestic product back in the day in verse 31 and forward. And now we find him here too. He's not a merciful king, for we'd already witnessed his willingness to allow his wife to murder Elijah if she could have got her hands on him. She did murder the prophets of the Lord. And while he spares wicked King Ben-Hadad for the sake of ego and these kind of things, he will have no mercy on vulnerable, righteous, law-abiding Naboth. Instead, he will be complicit in his murder and the theft of his property. Notice then verse 8. It says, so she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. I believe, well, obviously she had to get the seal from somewhere. I believe he knows what's going on. But she's doing it. He just kind of sits aside, provokes her, and lets her go to it. Then he can kind of wash his hands of it, if you will. And so she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. She wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast, and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him. Let them bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of his city, the elders, the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. Just a couple of notes. Number one, here we have a sham of a trial. Very often when those in power want to get things done, we can often have a miscarriage of justice. Number two, there are false witnesses here. God says, thou shalt not bear false witness. We also find that the men of his city, the elders, the leaders who lived with him, who should have known this man, who knew that he was upright and righteous, the lesser magistrates here should have stood up against the greater ones and said, this is not lawful. They should have stood their ground. They should have said, no, we will not comply. Instead, what happens often is they follow along and do as they are told, and then they can just wash their hands of it and say, well, it's Jezebel's fault. She made me do it. And this is the kind of thing that happens all the time. And so then it goes on. It says, as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast. They do exactly what she told. Set Naboth at the head of the people, and the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him, and the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned, he is dead. It reminded me as I was reading that of David and Bathsheba. You remember when he concocts the scheme to get Uriah the Hittite close to the front of the battle lines, and then he has got a stone thrown on his head. And when the person comes to report what happened at the battle to David, he starts telling him how close to the city they got, and he's getting angry and upset that they got so city. But then he says, but don't worry, David, Uriah the Hittite is dead. We've carried out your wicked plan, and now all is done. The Bible, though, says, thou shalt not murder. All of these have been complicit in the murder of this innocent man. And ultimately, we find that there is abuse of power. Back in the Old Testament, there is abuse of power today. Now, those of us who have read biblical history long enough should not be surprised when we read of these things in the Bible then and in the newspaper, as I spoke of earlier. The history of kings, governors, prime ministers, and presidents throughout history has been dominated by leaders like Ahab and Jezebel, or the 32 drunken kings that were there getting drunk at noon in the last chapter. It's interesting, the Bible warned Israel, before they began to have kings, that the government would be on the take. What we see here, and I titled the message, what is it, Lawless Ahab and Government on the Take, or something like this. And I think back in 1 Samuel, in chapter 8, there is something there that was given as a warning to the people. And ultimately, there were a few good kings in Israel's history, but many like this one. There were a few good rulers in our world, and thank God for them, but many more like this one. And what we find in 1 Samuel 8, when the people had demanded a king and rejected God as king, what happened in verse 10 of 1 Samuel chapter 8? Notice how God describes what this king would be like. It says, "So Samuel told all these words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, 'These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you.' And notice, he will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of 50, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of, notice, your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." And so we find that in the history of men, because so many, our hearts are desperately wicked and sick, ultimately those who are set to govern for the good of the people under the law of God, when they turn away from him and turn away from his law, and instead of being those who look after the interests of the people, they turn in self-interest and begin to take and to take and to take. The prophets had spoken of this regularly. In Isaiah 5:8, he says, "Ah, to those who add house to house and join field to field." Or in Micah 2:2, it says similarly, "Micah condemned those who covet fields and seize them, houses and take them away. They defraud men of their homes and people of their land." And so we find then that this is the biblical history, and this is history. These are the kind of things we find all the time. Now, as we bring this to a close, what are some lessons that we can learn from this text that we have looked at tonight? Ultimately, what we find is at the end that Jezebel goes and tells her husband that Naboth is dead and says, "Let's go have a party in the vineyard," and they head down there. Now, they are going there all excited because he's finally got his plot of land and can start his vegetable garden, but he's going to meet Elijah the Tishbite there, and he's in for a rude awakening. But what can we learn? Well, we've looked at some things. Another lesson I think that's important to think about: when a lawless king comes to power, the righteous, law-abiding citizen who will stand up for their rights often doesn't fare very well. This is the way it is. And ultimately, to stand for the truth, to stand on the side of righteousness, to stand on the side of God and his law, at times when wicked rulers rule, is to come in their crosshairs. And here, like this one, Naboth, he ends up dead for standing for the truth. There are times when we must take our stand against wicked and lawless tyrants and must be willing to leave the results to God. Over and over in the Bible, we see this in the book of Acts in chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. They told the leaders that we must obey God and not men. They were often thrown in prison for this. You find in Daniel chapter 3, when Daniel's three friends would not bow the knee to the statue which the king told them to bow to, they were thrown into the fiery furnace. At that time, the Lord rescued them. We find others in Exodus chapter 1, when we find there the midwives, of course, are told to basically take the babies of the Israelites as they were coming out and to infanticize them, to kill them as they came out from the womb. And ultimately, they feared God, did not listen to the king, and God at that time blessed them and gave them children of their own. But there are many, many times throughout history when those who will stand for the truth, it doesn't end up so well here. But Ben-Hadad and people like Ahab today are under the judgment of God in hell. They will receive their justice. Naboth, on the other hand, has a grand inheritance in heaven. He is there today, the just and the righteous. They will prevail in the end. As the psalm we read earlier, it may look like the wicked. We may look at them and think, look at how they're making out. Look how bad we've got it. But don't for a moment think that God ultimately does not see. And so we must be willing to take our stand graciously, clearly, and righteously, and ultimately let the chips fall where they may with God. Secondly, as we read the book of Kings, we see that Ahab, and we see people today in governing positions in our country and other places, as we see these things, we are reminded that we must pray. Reminded that we must pray, because in the nation of Israel, there were good kings. There were good kings. God can take one king down and he can raise up another. He can turn the king's heart like a water course wherever he desires it to go. And so when we see those who are reigning and ruling over us turning away from God, we need to heed 1 Timothy 2:1-2, where it says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Our life has been a little less than peaceful, quiet, and dignified in some ways over the last 2 years. Maybe it's time that we get on our knees and continue to call out to God that he might be merciful to us and send us a king that will follow after him and after his ways. And yet as we look at this text also, we must pray and we must thank God for the leadership we have had and the government that we have had, because although it's been far from perfect in the past, it has surely been better than most of history in most countries. God has been very merciful to us here in our country, and we can thank him for it. We can ask him, obviously, to change the way things are going now, but we must be thankful for what we have enjoyed. For truly, if you look at the course of history of nations, this has not been the norm. Those who came before built our system of law and government on a foundation of biblical principles. We, though, have raised up a couple of generations of Ahabs and Jezebels. It shouldn't surprise us when one of them comes to leadership in our country. And we need to turn back to God and seek to raise up godly children and others who might one day rise up and again lead our country in the way of godliness. Finally, as we read the book of Kings and read our newspapers today, it reminds us ultimately that our lost and ever-darkening country needs a better king, a better prime minister. And ultimately, I am thankful that there is such a one, that God himself has provided such a king. Not a king on the take, but one who ultimately, though he was rich, became poor for our sake. One who didn't come to take from his subjects, but one who came to lay his life down on their behalf. One who didn't disobey the law of God, but upheld the law of God in every way. He did not covet, murder the righteous, nor take anyone's possessions, but instead he willingly gave himself up to be murdered by the Romans, ultimately crucified and dying on a Roman cross at the hand of God. The righteous king, dying in the place of the unrighteous, giving his life as a ransom for sinners like you and me. The king whose throne was a cross, whose crown was a crown of thorns, one who came to give himself that we might be brought back to God, that we might be brought out of the kingdom of darkness under the slavery of sin and the devil and brought into the kingdom of light and the kingdom of righteousness. An everlasting kingdom, an eternal kingdom, where our king doesn't steal our inheritance but willingly shares his with those who are so undeserving as us. He's made us heirs and co-heirs with Christ. How unlike this Ahab is our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thankful that the Bible teaches the truth about this great king. It is not a fairy tale, it is the truth. And brothers and sisters, someday soon the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it, not with lawlessness, but with justice and with righteousness from that time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let me ask you tonight, do you know this King? Do you love the one who gave his life for you? Have you surrendered your life to him? Truly, that kind of King and his kingdom will be one of bliss and joy forevermore. When his kingdom comes, we will forget all about what we have had here, and all these trials and difficulties will all pale in comparison to the greatness of that kingdom. May we then, as we go through life and see those like Ahab reigning in our day, long for the return of the King. Pray and look for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ and call on him, come Lord Jesus, that you might rule and reign in our hearts and that you might rule and reign in this land, that it might come under your gracious dominion for all eternity. Until that day, may we be faithful to the King. May we serve him. May we be willing to stand for righteousness and truth in a day when so much is turning away from it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its timeless truth. We thank you for the way that it shines light on past history and light on our history. And we pray that we would take great courage from it, knowing that you know all things and that these things are not a surprise to you and shouldn't be a surprise to us. Lord, we pray that you would be merciful to our land, that you would give us those who look like Christ, who reign with justice and righteousness and seek to obey your truth and your word. Oh God, we know that we do not deserve this. We pray, though, that you would be merciful to us and merciful to our world. There's so much turmoil and so much going on. And yet, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises. We thank you that this world is not all there is and that this time in history is but a brief moment. Eternity is forever. We look forward to the return of our King. In the meantime, may we love to obey him. May we trust in him. May we walk with him. May we seek to be those who live under his rule and reign, and Lord, continue to proclaim his kingship and his lordship and him as the great savior of nations. And Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts and lives and just help us as we walk through this week to go in confidence, knowing that you are still on your throne and that Christ is coming again. We pray these things in Jesus' name.